Good morning.
Good morning.
Morning.
I want to start by sharing with you a headline that I read in response. The headline is in response to the president visiting with Kim Jong-un of North Korea. And it's not just President Trump. As long as I can remember, when an American president has met with a murderous dictator, they've always been criticized by some. Why are you meeting with this person? You're giving them legitimacy. And here's the headline. Kim Jong-un criticized for meeting with nation that has killed 60 million babies. Now, it's not a real headline. It's from the Babylon Bee, which is a satirical Christian website. I think it would be funny if it wasn't so serious. I toyed with not saying that today or asking that the tape not be on, because would reading a headline like this have a tendency to draw someone who is, I'll be kind and say, pro-choice, closer to Jesus Christ, or would it push them further away? And I think the answer is that while this is obviously meant for Christians, I think that there would be people that would be less inclined to listen to us when we present the Savior. And that's one of the points I want to make. And when we finally get back to the midweek study that I'm going to be developing, is how do we approach people that are committing sins that we consider to be really extreme sins? And there's a delicate way that you have to go about it. And I want to share with you, before I begin today's study, I want to share with you what I think is a good illustration of how to do ministry. This is what I'm about to share is a true story. I just heard it a couple days ago. It's a few years ago, a man who was very, very distraught was sitting on the steps outside of a health club in the northern suburbs. And as he sat there, he saw what appeared to him to be an older homeless man approaching him. This stranger saw him and could tell that he was distraught. So he stopped on his way into the health club and asked if he was okay, if he could help him in any way. The man said no. And the stranger persisted. He said, "Are you sure? I would like to help you if there's anything I can do." And the man just waved him off. So the stranger went into the health club. Approximately an hour later, the stranger came out. He finished his workout, and the distraught man was still sitting there, obviously still very distraught. So this stranger approached him again, and this time he was much more persistent, because he figured if this man would sit here for this length of time, he must have had some problems. But the man sitting there was insistent. He kept saying, "I'm fine, and there's nothing you can do for me anyway." So the stranger reached into his gym bag and he took out a copy of a Christian publication. And he took out a pen and he wrote something on it. And he gave it to the man and he suggested that he read it, that he might find it helpful. That the articles in it were very short and he might find something that applied to his situation. Because he told him, "You sure look like you could use some help." And then he showed him what he had written. It was the address of his church and the time that their men's group meets, which is at 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning. And he told him, "You'd be more than welcome here. It's a very comfortable environment. We will not beat you over the head with Jesus stuff. We're just a bunch of men helping each other get through the struggles of life by trying to apply biblical principles." And then the stranger left. The man took the publication that he was given and he threw it in the garbage. And then he immediately, perhaps fearing that someone else would talk to him, got in his car and drove away. As he was driving, he began to weep. And he drove back to the health club and he went to the garbage can and he removed the Christian publication. And the next Saturday, he went to the church. And again, this is several years ago. And unless he has been sick or on vacation, he has not missed a Saturday or a Sunday since. And he now serves the one who is now his Lord and Savior as an usher at that church. This story was told to me by a third party. I've never met the man who was sitting on the steps. But the stranger that day is no stranger to me because it was my father. The purpose in telling this story is not to elevate my father, but because I believe there is a lesson here for us, several lessons, actually. My father never really understood right division. He was never interested in it. I once lent him the book, Things That Differ by Stamm, and he never so much as cracked it open. The publication that he gave this man was not the Berean Searchlight or anything like that. It was a copy of Our Daily Bread, which most grace believers probably wouldn't bother reading. He didn't approach this man with a presentation of the gospel. He didn't approach him telling him that he obviously had some deep-seated need that only God could address. He just approached him with a simple question, "Are you okay?" Followed up by another, "Can I help?" And when that got nowhere, he simply extended an invitation. Not to come to church on Sunday, but to come to the men's group. There's another thing I maybe should have mentioned when I was talking about my father's not understanding right division and stuff like that. His preferred Bible translation was The Message. And yet, this is ministry. What he did that day. That's ministry. Any one of us can do it. No matter where we are on the pathway of Christian growth and maturity and understanding. This is God's plan for populating heaven, one soul at a time. One chance encounter at a time. And we all have these chance encounters. And if you're anything like me, you tend to just walk right past them. Thankfully, my father didn't do this that day. But again, I relate this account simply because I think there's stuff here that we can all learn from it. There's people hurting all around us. And they just need someone to care. And if that someone is a Christian, that opens the door for further things, presenting the gospel, things like that. There's a lot of caring people out there that aren't Christians. If we don't care, and they do, people are going to be led in a different direction. So think about that. And we'll get into our study. This isn't even really related to my study. It was just something that kind of resonated with me, and I figured I'd share it. Anyways, good morning. Welcome to the Sunday School service at Faith Bible Church for the 3rd of March, 2019. I will just start with a couple quick announcements. The midweek study is off for this week. I have to take my wife to the doctor. And in addition to everything else, she's homesick today and If I didn't have the responsibility to teach, I'd probably be home. So I'm a little under the weather myself. But there will be no study on Wednesday night. So hopefully we'll pick up the following Wednesday. And I don't foresee anything in the immediate future after that will stop us from getting on a little bit of a roll. But anyways, for today, we're going to be in Genesis 1. I'd like you to turn there now, and as you do, I'll start us off with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to come together to study your word, to learn more about your son. We're thankful for our fellowship together, the love that we have for one another, the love that's rooted in your love for us. We pray for a productive time here, and we pray for your blessing upon this service. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to be starting. It's going to take us a little while to get there, but we're going to be starting in the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. I've actually been led back here. I know we've been here before, but I've been led back here from my personal study of Romans 1 that I've been doing for the midweek study. So before we get into Genesis, I want to give you a very brief overview and for some of you a review of Romans 1. You can get by with what's on your reference sheet, but if you want to turn to Romans 1 as well, you can do that. The last time I taught on a Sunday, I mentioned that I have found Romans 1 to be a very important and central passage in Scripture. We're actually introduced to the Apostle Paul by Luke in the book of Acts. But it's in Romans 1 that Paul introduces us to himself and to his epistles. He introduces himself in Romans 1 not only by name, but he tells us his office. He's an apostle. He gives us the source of his authority. It's from God. And he gives us his commission. He's set apart to the gospel. In addition to introducing himself, he introduces his gospel. He tells us several things about it. His gospel concerns God's Son, verses 3 and 9. And he elaborates on this as he goes through the chapter. As he tells us about the gospel, he also introduces us to the person that the gospel is about. He introduces us to certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, he's writing this to the church at Rome, a largely Gentile church at Rome. They wouldn't be familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and they wouldn't have the complete canon of scripture like we do. So the things he writes here are of critical importance to them. He makes it clear that this Jesus he's talking about is the Son of God. And again, that's verses 3 and 9. That he is of the seed of David in verse 3, which demonstrates both his right to be Israel's Messiah and his incarnation. He's of the seed of David. He speaks of his death and resurrection in verse 4. As he goes through the first half of Romans 1, eventually he gets to two of the central verses in all of Scripture. They're consecutive verses, but I've put them on your sheet as separate references. They're the first two. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." In other words, he's telling these Gentiles in Rome that this person who's of the seed of David, Israel's Messiah, his salvation is for you too. Now, we've broken down this verse a number of times in great detail. We're not going to do it again now. For the purpose of what we're doing today, it stands on its own. Romans 1 breaks down neatly into two parts. The first 16 chapters, I consider, and this word I'm going to use is usually considered with bad guys, but it's a neutral word. I consider this to be Paul's manifesto. This is the declaration of his goal. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's coming to Rome to preach that gospel. He's telling us in this, this is the most extensive introduction Paul gives in any of his epistles. And after he writes verse 16, he writes your next reference, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, if you take the first part of Romans 1, here's the capstone. The just shall live by faith. And if you think about it, this verse points us forward, not just in Romans, but to the rest of Paul's epistles. During the midweek study, we saw that this phrase, the just shall live by faith, could be rendered, he that is justified by faith shall live. In other words, it deals with our salvation from sin. But look at the next reference, Colossians 2:6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. This tells us that as believers, after our salvation, our walk is to be characterized by faith as well. And I can give you an example of that from my own personal experience. I've had a few very troubling experiences in my life of late. You know of one, I shared it here. I had a close encounter with a bat. And I waited several days due to what I consider to be bad medical advice to get rabies shots. And every day I was praying about it. And all of a sudden I realized I'm not praying about it anymore. And at first I thought, oh boy, you bad Steve, you're not praying about this anymore. But then I realized what had happened. I had cracked the faith barrier when it came to that issue. I had already given it into the Lord's hands. I didn't need to keep giving it into the Lord's hands. I was walking by faith. I didn't need to sweat this or stress about it anymore. You see, we live in the sense that we're born again by faith. And we live out our lives by faith. The just shall live by faith. So this, again, this points us forward to the entire body of Paul's work. It applies to our salvation, which he addresses, and our walk, which he addresses. But then we get to the second half of Romans 1. And here we see Paul referring back in time and in Scripture to the descent of mankind into idolatry and gross sin. And in previous studies, even on Sundays, we've seen several things about this. We've seen that this descent happened very quickly. For the Gentiles, it happened very quickly after the fall in the garden, and again after the flood, when they certainly should have known better. For the Jews, this descent happened quickly, both shortly after their deliverance from Egypt with the golden calf, and then again, shortly after they got into the promised land. So no one's immune from this. It's the default position for man, the Jew as well as the Greek, when they depart from the Lord. And of course, today that means departing from faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that sometimes and some places are not as bad as others in a relative sense. Some societies have built in some sort of checks and balances that offset some of humanity's worst tendencies. But that's not only is that outside the scope of the study, but those tendencies are still there. In Romans 1, when Paul is talking about idolatry, and he's talking about the Lord giving up and giving over, he's referring to the Gentile world. It's not until chapter 2 that he begins dealing with the Jewish people. By the time he's halfway through chapter 3, he's shown that everyone, Jew as well as Gentile, is not only in the same boat as sinners before a holy God, but they're just as deserving of his wrath. They're just as condemned, and they're under the same penalty, which, as we know, the penalty for sin is death. Now, we know that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, Romans 11:13, and that he was sent primarily to the Gentile world. Although, as he himself says in Romans 1:16, and as he demonstrates, or Luke demonstrates for us, especially in the book of Acts, Paul would often go to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So now, with all of this in mind, let's read the next reference. I can't get my tie to stay centered. It's vanity. See, I'm sinning as I preach. Let's read the next reference, Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And before I comment, let's read the next one. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So what's Paul pointing back to here? He's pointing all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In his explanation of the gospel of grace today and mankind's problem with sin, Paul looks all the way back to Adam. That tells me that we need to look back at Adam. And maybe do it in a little different manner than we're used to. You see, the Jewish nation didn't begin until the call of Abraham. So in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you're looking at the Gentile world. If the Jewish nation had never been called out, and God decided to send Paul with the Christ died, God decided to send Paul with the gospel, these are the people he would have been sent to. It's a people that just kept going right along apart from Israel. In a sense, this was the birth of us. That was the Gentile world. When he's describing the Gentile world in Romans 1, he's describing this world. And it's still in the same condition when he's writing. Still in the same condition today. It's a world that was given up and given over. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, it's a race of people that were strangers from the covenant of promise and having no hope. So a fair question for us to ask is why? Especially given the fact that he's pulled out a different people. He's pulled out the Jewish race. He sent salvation through them. Why would he care about this Gentile world that he's given up and given over? Why would he care? Why would he care enough to save this reprobate race of people? People that includes you and me. Why did he care? Did he just decide 2,000 years ago, I'm going to raise up a new and different apostle and send him to the Gentiles because now I care about the Gentiles? Well, that's absurd. Did he look down at us in the dispensation of grace and say, they're not like these other Gentiles? They're special, so I'm going to send the gospel to them. That doesn't make any sense to me. Has he always loved the Gentile world? I think we know the answer to that is yes. But again, it's a fair question to ask. Why did he do this? Because if you were a Jew in the first century, you would have thought God hated the Gentile world. And you would have had reason to think that way based on this book, the Jewish writings. It wouldn't take much for you to misinterpret it and think God only loves us, we're special. Incidentally, how many Christians think that today when they see the reprobate world around us? God loves us. We're special. Thank you. This fact was the cause of much of the Jewish resistance to Paul. They did not see the Gentile world as being loved by God. This is clear to us from the next reference. There's two verses in this reference. Verse 21, it's Acts 22, 21 and 22. Verse 21 is Paul speaking. Verse 22 is the reaction of the Jewish multitude. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word. And lifted up their voices and said, you're crazy, Paul. God doesn't want the Gentiles saved. No, that's not what they said. They said, away with him. It's not fit that he should live. Think about that. The Jews of the first century would rather have killed Paul than see you and me saved. Think about that. Think about the hatred. That was unsaved Jews. Saved Jews, they saw what Paul was doing was from God by the time of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So we can't just paint with a brush here. Saved Jews were thrilled with what Paul was doing once it had been presented to them at the council. But unsaved Jews, they continued to hound Paul. And one of the main reasons they did it was over the question of Gentile salvation. So in order to understand all of this, I think we need to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And we have to go back to the account of creation. Because as I said, Adam was a Gentile. When I first heard Jim Kirkwood present the grace message, I was thrilled. I began to understand the word rightly divided, and so many things became clear to me. I had been studying the Bible largely on my own for many years, And I was a saved person, but I had far more questions than answers. The first time I heard Jim on the radio, he was talking specifically about Paul and the uniqueness of his calling and his message. And I can't tell you how many questions were answered in that one short radio program. And I knew he'd given me the key to find the answer to any other questions I had. However, the more I listened to Jim, the more things for me went beyond the grace message. I found myself being introduced, first and foremost, to a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. Like I'd never been before. And again, this book is his story. Every page of this book contains the heartbeat of God. It's a book of theology. It's the only place one can find true theology. But at its core, it's not a theology textbook. As I used an example before we started, some of the most effective soul winners and apologists of all time have done so with only a fraction of the knowledge that most of us have. And as another thing Kirkwood used to say is, he's not going to be fit to carry their attaché case in heaven. Because they took what little doctrine they had and lit a fire with it. You see, at its core, this book is a love letter. And it's supposed to motivate us to love. Yes. Knowledge without love is a very dangerous thing. Even Paul says it. I recently wrote my wife a love letter. She said it was a beautiful love letter. It was a heartfelt letter from an adoring husband to a loving, supportive, devoted, and faithful wife, written out of appreciation for all of these things and more. But when I say the Bible is a love letter, it's not that type of love letter. It's a love letter written by a party who is perfect in his love and provision, who has never done anything wrong, but who has been jilted and betrayed and wronged in the most terrible and unjust way. Totally undeserved, to such an extent that those who have treated him this way are deserving of his judgment and his wrath. But he has written these people a love letter, imploring them to come back. Telling us not just how much he loves us, but the extent he was willing to go to redeem us. That's the type of love letter this is. And as we go back to Genesis 1, we learn many things about the God who wrote this letter. And we learn some things about man. And the things we learn here, I believe, demonstrate the answer to the question, why would he save this race? You may never have stopped to consider just how deep this first verse is. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That verse is so simple that when my mom took my brother and I to see the movie The Bible in 1967 or something like that, my brother, who was about 5, recited it with the narrator. Just blasted it out in the movie theater. But God introduces himself to us with this simple yet very clear statement. He tells us that he exists, and this is far more profound than it might seem. It's significant that he does so in such a direct way. He doesn't provide any evidence. Well, the evidence is the creation, but he doesn't provide any evidence. He doesn't start listing things. He just says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's just a statement of fact. Remember, he inspired Paul in Romans 1 to say that mankind is without excuse when denying the existence of God. In this verse, he also proclaims that he has created all things. He's created the heaven and the earth. In other words, he starts his introduction of himself to us by talking about a supernatural creation by a divine being. There are many different secular thoughts on how the universe came into being. None of them can be proven. So my question is, why wouldn't you at least consider an account that claims to be written by the one not only who was there, but who brought it about? This brings us to another thing that we learn about God here. And that's the fact that he exists outside of time. He's eternal. If he created the universe, by definition, he exists outside of the universe. If he created the beginning, then he existed before the beginning. And the only way that you can possibly hope to know and understand a being of such immensity is if he reveals himself to you. And he did. In this book. If this is God talking, and if God is telling the truth, I would say that it would be in your best interest to know about him. Especially in the light of everything else he has to say in this book about your lost condition and your condemnation and your deserved punishment and his plan to redeem you from that. If you're listening or watching and you're not saved, shouldn't you at least consider this? This is beyond the scope of our study, but if you go into the first chapter of John or Ephesians 3 or Colossians 1 or Hebrews 1, you can see for yourself that Jesus Christ is this almighty creator in Genesis 1. He's working in unison with the Father and the Holy Spirit to bring about this creation. As you read through the first two chapters, it's crystal clear. Again, if this account is true, and it is, but let's say if this account is true, it rules out an evolutionary process taking place over millions of years. It rules it out. And in a case of what I find extreme irony, given that the ultimate purpose of this book is to reconcile lost sinners to a holy God, it doesn't take long for the first debate to start. It starts at the end of Genesis 1:1, and then we start debating. Is there a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? If there is a gap, how long was it? What happened during the gap? And if you spend time thinking about the gap theory, and I'm not going to criticize you if you do, because I do, but you need to know something. And that's that grace believers are just like the rest of the church. We're not in agreement on whether there's a gap or not. There's smarter men than me on both sides of the issue. And I do have a firm view, and I'm not going to share it because I don't think it's that important right now. Not in light of what I'm talking about today. But I want you to consider this. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul in Acts 16:30, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say in the next verse, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and in a literal six-day creation and you will be saved." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that there's a gap in Genesis 1. He didn't say those things. And I think all of you get that. And yet we have believers who divide over this issue and similar issues to it. And that leads to much greater divisions, including how he would have us live once we're saved. Now, I'll admit, these types of issues can be a very compelling study, and I spend a lot of time on them. But whenever I do, I always end up coming back to the central theme of Scripture, which is God's plan of redemption. See, that's the main issue here. And yet, we have many believers who take this simple issue and the simple gospel, and they cloud it up and they muddy the waters. And they add things to what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. Now, as I said, it's self-evident to us. We don't have to believe in a literal six-day creation. We don't have to believe there's a gap. But then you have Christians that will say something like, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that life begins at conception. They'll put a litmus test that has to do with our behavior or our belief system outside of what Scripture says. But Paul didn't say that. He didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that a homosexual isn't born that way. He didn't say that. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Period. Now, these are hot-button issues, and they're issues that we need to consider, and they're issues that I'm going to delve into on Wednesday, probably on Wednesday nights. It might be. It depends how it works out. It might be on a Sunday. But when it comes to salvation, it's not the issue. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Back to our text as soon as I take a sip of water. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So far, here's what we've learned. God is a being of immense power. He is the creator. And if we take those things, we learn that he's a craftsman. He's a designer. He's an architect. All these things come into play when you consider the plan of salvation. You have to understand all of these things about God. And as becomes apparent as you read through Scripture, he's doing all of these things with a purpose. Now, I'd like you to jump ahead to verse 24 in Genesis 1. Because we're going to see something that I find interesting. Genesis 1:24. And God said, let the earth bring forth every living creature after his kind. Now, before we get to my main point here, we learn something else about God from this phrase, after his kind. This phrase appears 7 times in Genesis 1. The phrase, after their kind, appears 2 more times. And here's what we learn. God is a God of order. His creation is orderly. This account also rules out a haphazard evolutionary process that took place over millions of years. Rules it out. Now look again at verse 24. The phrase I want to focus on now is the phrase, let the earth bring forth. This is another thing the Lord says over and over in Genesis 1. Bring forth after his kind. A couple of examples. In verse 11, he says, let the earth bring forth grass. In verse 20, he says, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures. Now jump down to verse 26, and let's see what he says about the creation of mankind. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing. You see the difference there? See, everything is a creation of God. We're no more or less a creation in this sense than the birds, the fish, or the mammals. And yet at the same time, we're a greater creation. Formed by God Himself. Genesis 2:7 says that He personally formed man from the dust of the ground. You know, there's a doctrine called the doctrine of special creation, that we're all created by God, and all of creation is a special creation. But in this special creation, we're at the top. Specifically formed in the image of God, created to have dominion. Now, we don't have time to get into what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God today. But of the entire creation, there's only one thing that this is said about. Mankind. And that answers our question, why? Because mankind is special in the eyes of the Lord. And just as in the anecdote I shared when my father saw the man on the porch or on the steps, we have to keep that in mind when we look around and we see sinners today. There's a doctrine called the doctrine of total depravity. Basically, and I don't have time to really get into it, ever since the fall of Adam in the garden, every single person ever been born has been born a fallen sinner. Look at the next reference on your sheet. We're running out of time. I'll just let you read it. It's Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. But it says, who can know it, when it talks about the human heart? That's an incredible phrase if you think about it. It tells us that we're incapable of seeing how sinful we are. Only God knows how sinful we are. And He searches our hearts from a position of absolute holiness. So let that sink in. The next one is Isaiah 64:6. I won't read it. It says, we are all as an unclean thing, but all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I'll just leave it at that. But we could go on and on talking biblically about how sinful we are. And all of that's true. But it's only part of the story. If all we look at is how sinful and degraded and reprobate mankind is, it diminishes what God's doing. It's easy to look at people, someone out there, and say, they could never go to heaven apart from God's grace. It's easy to look in the mirror and say, I could never go to heaven apart from God's grace. That's the essence of saving faith, realizing you're not worthy and you can't earn your way to heaven. And it's easy to look at the human race and say the same thing, except for God's grace. Nobody could go to heaven, and that's all true. But now look at the next reference, which I'll read, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save, not that which started out reprobate, that which was lost. In Luke 15, which we've spent a lot of time looking at, the Lord tells three parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. In each case, we have a person. It's a shepherd, or it's a woman, or it's a father who has lost something. They're not seeking out something that's terrible and trying to redeem it. They've lost something. And the context makes it clear that what they've lost is precious. The sheep is precious, the coin is precious, and more than both of those, the son is precious. So in order to understand soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, we don't begin with depraved humanity. We begin with a humanity that was created in the image of God, hadn't sinned yet, and created for something special. And then was lost. And has to be redeemed. Picking up with verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Created, not evolved. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now again, I have to go quickly and we're not going to read the next couple verses, but they tell us something else about God, and that he's a bountiful provider. And just so I can maintain continuity and save some time, the next reference is on the sheet. That's in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So God is not only a provider, but he sets limits on what is and is not acceptable behavior. And what exceeds those limits is sin. And he's the creator, so he has the right to set those limits. And since we find out as we read Scripture that he's holy and just and good, we know that these limits are proper. And we see here that when he sets limits, they're for our own good. If you exceed these limits, you will die. We see that he's fair. He gives a warning. He cares about us. Now pick up in Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So he finishes his creation, and he's perfect. And he looks at his creation, and he declares it very good. So now he's gone beyond being a craftsman to being an artist of the highest possible magnitude. And that's another thing you need to keep in mind as you read this love letter and the plan of redemption. You need to keep all of these things in mind about the character and the nature of God and what we've talked about man. Jump into Genesis 2, find verse 15. We're going to begin to wrap it up with Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Now the language here is a little archaic. It means to tend the garden and to look after it. In other words, God also, in a sense, he's an employer. And he gives us a job to do. He doesn't expect us to just laze around and bask in his grace. He's given us a task to do things that he's perfectly capable of doing himself. Okay? Keep that in mind. Now, we don't tend and cultivate a garden today, but we're God's ambassadors, charged with spreading the gospel of grace. And what does Paul liken it to? Among other things, gardening. Doesn't he? One plants, another waters, God gives the increase. So we're still tending a garden. Look again at the end of that verse, Genesis 2:15. Notice the word keep. As we've seen before, one of the definitions of this word is a fortress. Several of the translations render this as watch over or guard the garden. Did the garden need guarding? You bet it did. One chapter later, the ultimate enemy makes an appearance. His goal? To destroy everything God has done. Spiritually, he's a lion seeking whom he may devour in the Garden of Eden. And here's a lesson for us. Who did he find? The first two people ever created. When did he find them? Almost immediately after they were created. What were they doing? They were walking with God in personal, daily, direct interaction with him. And he was able to devour them. Now, if that doesn't give you pause, I don't know what will. But as we read the tragic truths of Romans 1, we need to keep these truths about God and about man in mind. Paul kept them in mind. We saw that earlier. He refers everything back to the Garden of Eden when he's talking about our problem with sin. And here's another point. God could easily have protected the garden himself, but he left it to Adam, and Adam failed. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, succeeded. It's easy to look at the Bible and say that God is going about restoring things. That's kind of been my point so far. But I want you to think of something else. When it's all said and done, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, far more glorious than the first one. He's not restoring. He's going to make it better. And what we have in Jesus Christ is far superior to what Adam had when he was perfect in the garden. Amazing thought. He's restoring us relationally so he can give us something better. But if you've never trusted Christ, you're not going to share in that. And that's the whole point of this whole thing. And I got to close now, so we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for all of these great attributes that you reveal about yourself. And may we understand and grow in a deeper understanding that they're not just meant to describe you in Genesis 1, but that they describe you eternally and they have a bearing on everything that you're doing and everything that you explain in your word. Father, I just pray if there's someone here who's never trusted Jesus Christ, that they'll do so now. If there's anyone listening in the audio ministry, that they'll do so now. Or if they're not ready to make that step, that they'll at least consider what you have to say in your word. And I pray these things in Christ's name.